Welcome to Fellowship Church. I'm so glad that you are here this morning. If you are visiting us today, I hope that you are enjoying your time so far. We hope that you experience the presence of the Lord with us. The way that we communicate together as a church is on your bulletin. On the far right side, there is a communication card. And we just encourage you to fill that card out. We have offering boxes by each door as you go out, and you can place that card in that offering box. What will happen when you do that? Well, we want to connect with you. We want to help you learn about the church if we can. We want to help you learn about God and grow to become the person that God wants you to be. And so it doesn't matter how long you've been here, that's still the way we communicate, and we love to visit with you this week. So when my wife and I first got married, we were on our honeymoon, and I told her, I said, when we have our 10-year anniversary, we're going to do something big. We're going to blow out all the stops. We're going to go back to the Caribbean where we took our honeymoon and have a great vacation. What I didn't realize at the time was that 10 years was going to blow by like that, man. It was amazing how fast it was. So we quickly found ourselves, you know, in our 9th year and trying to plan, what are we going to do? We went to Cozumel, which, oh man, it is paradise on a little island there off the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, and just amazing. And at the time that we went several years ago, there weren't many tourists going to Mexico because of fear of things that were happening. So it was dirt cheap. They were, you know, beckoning people to come in. So they threw all of these extra bonuses at us. We got to swim with dolphins. We got to swim with stingrays. I'm not sure that that's a bonus still even today, but we swam with them nonetheless. And we also got to go to a place that in Texan is pronounced Chankanob. I don't know what somebody that actually can speak Spanish would pronounce it, but it was a Mexican national park there on Cozumel. And I want to tell you, it was amazing. It was paradise. The sand was incredible. And then the floor was about 10 feet deep, except it wasn't a floor. It was just a shelf. And there were huge holes in the floor there below the water where there was another 10 to 15 feet. And below that shelf was every type of fish that you've ever seen in Finding Nemo. They were there, and they were bright colors. You could dive down into those holes. You could come up in another hole. I could have been there the rest of my life. I almost didn't come back to check. It was amazing. What is your version of paradise? Right, when you check out and you think, I want to go to this place of paradise, where do you go? When you imagine heaven, what is it that you're imagining? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus makes an incredible promise. And this is a moment where he is hanging on the cross, and there are criminals around him and people that are shouting at him. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, he said this, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What an incredible promise. So you have come on the fourth Sunday of a sermon series where we've been looking at distinct promises of God. And we end the series today in Luke chapter 23 with a promise that's unlike any of the other ones that we've read so far. This is so personal. And you can see Jesus turning his head on that cross and catching the eyes of the criminal that's next to him and looking at him and speaking these words directly into his soul. So I want you to write this at the top of your notes. What is the promise? Paradise with God. Is it real? Can the thief really go there? You know, you might not understand this, but there's only 7 statements that we have recorded in the Bible of Jesus when he was upon the cross. And I always think about those statements in my head because, you know, Jesus is dying and he's accomplishing the greatest work that the world has ever seen. And I don't know if this is good or bad, but I've always felt like those statements are a little bit weightier. Like we should really pay attention to what is important to him as he's dying and accomplishing salvation for the world. This is one of those statements. So I want us to look at the promise in three ways. I want us to ask the question, what happened before the promise was made? And then what happened during the promise? And then what happened after the promise? To understand what happened before, let's dig into Luke chapter 23. Let's go to verse 32. The Bible says this, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. So we pick up in this height of the processional to the cross, and we learn that there were two people that were also crucified on that day, one on the right side of Jesus, one on the left side of Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Another way that you could say that, if you are the Messiah, if you are anointed by God, if his anointing is resting on you, save yourself. And in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. You can see in the Jews an anger about what they're saying. You can see in the Romans a playfulness that they do this all the time. And now they're just having fun because this one is extra special. In verse 38, there was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. And when we read in Matthew chapter 27, it offers another sentence I think that's important for us here. It says that these two criminals on the right and the left were also hurling these insults at Jesus. And it's hard to even wrap your head around that whole experience, where everybody that you came to save seemingly is around you, mocking you, telling you that you can't save. Even the ones that you would think being crucified next to you are saying the very same things. But what we find here in Luke chapter 23 is something a little bit different with one of these criminals. So when we look at what happened before the promise, here's what we start to learn, that one of these criminals was simply observing Jesus. Right? He started off as just observation from the criminal is the first thing. So yeah, he started off with robbers. They were throwing insults at him. But here's what is important for us. You see, you are going to be thrust into Christ at some point in your life. I believe that with all of my heart. God is going to give you that opportunity where you're going to be face to face with him. Come to think of it, you're here today. Some of you came today thinking, oh, I'm just going to go today. Oh, I've been drugged by my wife. Oh, I've been drugged by my husband, by a son or a daughter. You think it's coincidence that you're here today? It's not, church. And God has a message for you right here in Luke chapter 23 that he wants you to understand. You're going to be thrust into Christ. I wonder, when you are thrust into Christ, do you look into his world and into his heart? Or do you keep him out here at an arm's length? Do you stay in your world, worried about what you're going to buy at the grocery store, worried about what's going to happen at work tomorrow? Are you actually looking into those eyes of Christ and hearing his words, allowing it to touch your heart? Are you in the moment where you are to see Christ for who he really is? Church, I want to tell you that you can observe Christ on any given day in your life. It doesn't matter if you feel like your life is hell on earth at this moment. You can see Christ at work around you. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're on the highest mountaintop. You can observe Christ working around you because that's what he does. He works around you all the time, doing things, working things together for the good of those who love the Lord. We learned that 3 weeks ago. That's why it's so big of a prayer of mine to say, Lord, give us eyes to see you at work around us. Give us ears to hear your voice every single day. In verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What an incredible statement. It's amazing to me how we interpret things in our life, either through fear or through trust. See, when you come face to face with Christ, when you're thrust into that mode, much like sitting here today, you have the opportunity in fear to say, no, I don't understand this. No, I'm going to push it away from me. Or in trust to say, God, is this you? Is this your truth? Father, I want to receive it. I want to know, do you really have a plan for me? Do you really have a purpose for me? Those who receive it in fear oftentimes then start to put blame on it, right? God, you are the one that made my life miserable. They start to display anger with it. Or do we respond in trust and know, God, are you my hope? What do we find from this criminal? Here's the second thing. We find desperation from the criminal. At this point, Jesus was his only hope. Now, church, we're not hanging on a cross next to the Son of God. But some of you find yourself today in the bottom of a pit. And I don't know what put you there. I don't know what got you there. But I know this, that Jesus is your only hope. And could it be that God has allowed these events to happen in your life to get you to that place where you have no other choice but to look up and be desperate for him? You see, there were two criminals. They were in the exact same spot. One responded by blaming the Lord in fear. Right? And that's our choice where we have that in that moment to say, no, God, you put me in this pit. Why did you put me in this pit? I'm so upset that you put me here. Or can we open up our eyes and realize, God, you are my only hope from removing myself from this pit. You are all that I have, and cry out to him in desperation. Now, church, here's the secret. For those of us that aren't in the bottom of this pit, the secret is for us to be desperate for Christ, even when our situation isn't desperate. Can we get to that place where we are crying out in desperation, even though our situation doesn't demand it? It's amazing to me what we see in this picture, right? Because what is this criminal doing? He's rejecting the ways of the world in his desperation. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say if this one thief knew the other thief. But I bet that they did, because thieves are, what is it? Thieves are thicker than something, I don't know, right? Thieves run together. So obviously they would have probably known each other, okay? They might have even done the same thing that got them onto the crosses together. It makes sense to me when Roman thought, yeah, these guys did the same stupid thing, get them up there on the cross together. And now suddenly he is rejecting the world. He's rebuking this guy that does exactly what he does. What a lesson for us in desperation. He's rebuking this other thief, and he's recognizing who he is. I deserve to be on this cross. I am awful. And he's recognizing who Jesus is, but he doesn't deserve to be here. He's done nothing. He's innocent. What do you do when you come to this place of being face to face with Jesus? Do you cry out to him like this thief did? Here's the third thing. In verse 42, it said, he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he do? That's crying out to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. How simple that is. How profound it is. Remember me, Jesus. No, when I was a little kid, a month before my 7th birthday, I cried out to Jesus, God, remember me and save me from my sin. And church, he did in an incredible way. He saved me from my sin. Now, this was what was so cool, right? When you're 7 years old, man, I knew that I wasn't supposed to take the toys from my brother and sister. I knew that I was supposed to love my mom and dad. I learned that became respect and honor. When I was 13, I knew sin a little bit differently, right? Man, this is like, whoa, this is real sin. I didn't know it was going to be like this. God, thank you for your salvation. This is what he died for. Man, when I became 18, that's like adult sin, right? God, look at the depths of what you died for, church. And he was saving me through all of that stuff. He was saving me. Now, I praise the Lord for that life. I'm wondering in this room, how many of you met the Lord when you were a child? Anybody? Okay, that's great. How many of you met the Lord when you were a teenager? Anybody? All right, how many of you, when you're an adult, met the Lord? Some of you raising your hand twice? Just curious. I just wonder. Isn't that so cool? You know, there's no age that is determined for now is the proper age of when you're supposed to give your life to Christ. There's children, teenagers, adults, you come face to face with the Lord, cry out to him in desperation. There's not some designated information, right? Oh, now I know everything that I need to know. You simply repent of your sin. You cry out to the Lord. You give your life to him. You take that old self that is ugly and you cast it down. And say, God, it's not that life that I want anymore. It's your life that I want in me. Because without you, I'm going to be in this pit one more time. Have you come to that place in Jesus Christ? And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what God is doing in your life. I just want to pray over you today. And you might be here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know him. You can cry out to him in desperation and know him. You might be saved for 20 years and you still find yourself in that pit. You can cry out to him and be rescued by him. He still is powerful to save. Father, just pray over this group this morning. Just ask, Lord Jesus, that your spirit would rest upon them. Lord, I pray that even in this time, you would be working to call people out of darkness into your glorious light. God, I pray in this time, Lord Jesus, that those of us who find ourselves in a desperate situation, Lord, instead of rebuking you and blaming you and having anger and fear towards you, Lord Jesus, that we would instead embrace you and cry out to you and cling to you with everything that we have. Oh, teach us, Lord, how to do that more and more. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This is what I love about this story. You see, Jesus could have remained silent when the criminal cried out to him, "Remember me." In fact, if you're familiar with the cross, the way that people died on a cross was that they drown in their blood. I can't imagine a more awful way to die. You see, you had nails in your hands and you had nails going through your feet. And the pain was so excruciating, but as you relaxed on that cross, the blood would continue to fill up in your lungs as you were slowly dying. And so your only option on that cross was to push up with all of your might on those nails, which I can't imagine the pain that would then be coursing through your whole body. But you would have to push up on those nails so that you could take a breath to continue living a few more moments. So every statement that's made upon this cross comes at a price. It comes at the expense of excruciating pain. Now, Jesus could have ignored him, and we would have never even known about it. Nobody that was sitting there, John, Mary, the religious leaders, nobody. If Jesus would have ignored the criminal, nobody would have thought anything different about it. And some of us today, when we cry out in desperation, you think that God is going to ignore you because just look at my life. He's going to ignore who I am. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't ignore it. He turns. And in verse 43, he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Praise the Lord. What happened during this promise? There's three things. The first thing is that salvation was provided for this thief, this criminal. Salvation was provided for him. You see, he used the word today, and here's a great little study tool in Luke. Every time Jesus says the word today in the book of Luke, it's about his salvation. Just a cool tidbit there in Luke. Every time Jesus uses this word in his ministry, he's bringing salvation to someone. And if you look at this in the context of people mocking him about his salvation, right? Everybody's saying, "You can't even save yourself." In that context, he's making salvation available to the entire world. In that context, the greatest work of salvation is being done that has ever been done. But you look at it personally, in the context of people shouting out, "You can't save, you can't do what you're supposed to do," Jesus is meeting eyes with this person that so desperately needs it, and he's saving this one person in need. Not yet even enthroned as king after his ascension, Jesus can give a royal pardon, forgiveness. Jesus can give life. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a personality that wants everything to be perfect. I want everything to be in its place. It's not OCD. Don't go there, right? It's not OCD. It's just a personality trait that you want everything to be right. And this is why I'm so glad the Lord blessed us with getting pregnant when we didn't know what we were doing and we got pregnant really quickly, because if I would have wanted for everything to be perfect, and we would have never had a baby if that was the case, because you're never ready to have a baby. So, man, I just want all the ducks in a row. And if you're like me, then we try to do that when it comes to getting right with the Lord and salvation with God. So God, oh, I've just got to get this right in my life, and then I'm going to be ready for you. I got to fix a few wrongs first, and then my life is going to be yours. Church, it doesn't work. It's never going to be right. You're not going to pull yourself out of the pit. If you do, you're going to fall into another one. Your life is going to continue to stink without Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. That's why Jesus looks at that criminal and says, "It's right. Nothing's going to change here. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." That's why this is his word in Luke. It's not tomorrow. You're not going to have to work on something in your life. It's today. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. It's this time." You don't want to know what you need to be ready to give your life to Christ? A heart that is desperate. That's it. To cry out to him, to make him your Lord. All the ducks don't have to be in a row. And I love this about Jesus, right? I love how Jesus is never too busy. I just love this. This is one of the things that I struggle with so much as a father. Because, you know, you have to work. And don't hear me wrong, because I absolutely love my job. I love what I do through and through. But it kills me so much when my children want to do something with me and I got to work. You know, will you go ride bikes with me? Oh, I want to ride bikes with you, but I can't because I'm too busy right now. And that's so difficult as a parent. But I'm amazed every page of the Bible when you read about Jesus, how he's never too busy, how he always has time. He's walking down streets and lepers are calling out to him. That we're supposed to walk past these people. "Oh, what did you say? Let me talk to you. What do you need? You need healing." He's going on his way from Jerusalem to Galilee, and they're taking a shortcut through Samaria because they need to take that shortcut. "But here, we met this woman. Let's stay in her village for a few days." All right, he's marching towards Jerusalem to do what God has called them to do. But, oh, we're in Jericho. Here's this guy, Zacchaeus, up in the tree. "Hey, let's go to his house. Let's hang out with this guy." He's never too busy. And now in this time, in his greatest work, right, the time that he is doing the very thing that God sent him to this earth to do, in accomplishing salvation, right, for mankind, he's doing his work. He has time for that person right next to him. What a God. What a Savior. What a Lord, Jesus Christ. What else is happening in this statement? Jesus' lordship is confirmed. We say from time to time, right, it's not about you, which is a great statement. I want to tell you something else. It is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, all right? It centers upon the work of Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the King. It is all about Jesus. You think about what did this criminal have going for him? Okay, there was nothing I could think about. Right? Zero. Nothing. He was naked. He was nailed to a cross. His whole life had been misery. His whole life had been about breaking the commandments of the Lord. Yet here he is. And God, in the form of Jesus Christ, is extending his grace to him. That's amazing. What's going on in this promise? Life is promised to the thief. It says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. What a fascinating word it is, this word paradise. You see, it's only used in two other places in Scripture. It's used once in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says he goes to paradise. It's used once when Jesus is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's using paradise as a reward for these people. And it's an interesting word because it's not Hebrew and it's not Greek. In fact, the word is an old Persian word that both Hebrew and Greek incorporated into their languages. And it actually means a place surrounded by walls. But every time that they used this word paradise, it was used to describe what was within the walls, so it quickly became describing a garden. And it was already used so much that when they translated the Bible 300 years before Christ, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this word paradise to describe the Garden of Eden when they translated the Bible into Greek. And even in Isaiah 51, he uses that word about the future restoration of God. And the people in Jesus' day, what we know from the writing is that they considered paradise to be this resting place before the resurrection. Right, they considered paradise to be this place where the spirit and the soul went before the body was risen in the resurrection and united with them at the end of all things. So Jonathan, didn't he go to heaven? Well, let's think about that for just a moment. What do we know about death? Not very much, right? But we do know that we don't grieve as people who have no hope. Why is that? Because we have life in Christ Jesus. And we have a life that doesn't end just because we close our eyes on that final day. We have life in Christ Jesus that begins on that day, doesn't it? And is incredible from that day. In fact, I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about this very subject. I want to read the first two verses. Paul says this. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." I love calling my body a tent. You know, Paul was a tent maker, and this makes sense for him. But man, that's just so much better than what we do when we look at the mirror. I'm not going to point out any names in the room, but you look at the mirror a little too much. You're a tent, all right? You're going to grow old and be with the Lord. He says we have a building from God. That's not a tent, right? The tent blows in the wind and gets too cold on the inside. I know we camp, right? So this building from God that's permanent, that's what we focus on, not what we see in the mirror, what we see in the Word of God. So he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Love that. In fact, skip with me to verse 6. He says, so we are always of good courage. It's so cool because, all right, when I wake up and I hurt because I'm just getting old, it's just my body groaning, right, longing for that building in heaven. Praise the Lord. That's what it's doing, not anything else. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Even our faith is a testimony that we're away from the Lord because we're having to believe in something we can't see. In verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What is he saying? The minute that we close our eyes that final time, they open in the presence of God. Praise the Lord for that. I know we like to draw pictures of, and I joke about it with people from time to time, like St. Peter standing outside of the gates of heaven with a clipboard and, oh, can I let you in or not let you in? That's not Bible, okay? Bible says we're gone from this life, we're present from the Lord. But I want to tell you, some of us have put so much hope in heaven that that's not where the hope belongs. The hope belongs in Christ Jesus. It's always belonged there. When we say, well, did this thief go to heaven? Of course he went to heaven. And what our concept is of it, but we have some weird concepts of heaven that didn't come from the Bible. I love the song Amazing Grace, and I've shouted out that final verse so many times. When we've been there 10,000 years, right? Bright shining as the sun. And I remember as a kid thinking, am I going to play a harp on a cloud for 10,000 years? Like, that's more of my definition of hell than it would be of heaven, and I don't know what's going on here. We get these ideas that have come from culture and people passing them down. I want to tell you something. Heaven is about Christ. It's not that place. In fact, Matthew even says, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his words will always remain. In Matthew 24, 35. So what does that mean? It means that what is of Christ is remaining. There's going to come a time where he even creates all things new, even heaven where we are. C.S. Lewis wrote such an incredible essay called The Weight of Glory. And in it, he talks about how we have all these questions. I want to ask God about what happened to the unicorns. I want to ask God all of these really important life-changing things. And he's basically saying, when we stand before Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is from eternity, the Ancient of Days, what is that stuff going to matter? We are with the essence of glory and life, and that's going to be teeming up from us when we're in his presence for eternity. Not just 10,000 years, for eternity. It just is life for us all the time. Now that's paradise. That's glory. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. This week in our life groups, this is what we're talking about. We're looking at Abraham's bosom, and that sounds kind of strange, but the story about Lazarus and the rich man going to Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. Man, I hope that you can be a part of that discussion this week in life group. Did he go to heaven? Of course he did. But here's what's staggering, right? Jesus was supposed to go there. Even the people that were crucifying Jesus would have expected him to be in paradise. He was a rabbi. He had some radical thoughts and we needed to crucify him for it, but he was a rabbi and he never really, he wasn't really bad. They would have all expected him to be there, but not the thief. Not the thief. But that's who Jesus expected to be there. Sometimes in life, I feel like, God, everybody else deserves heaven except me. Everybody else deserves your love except me. But that's not what the Bible says. He says, this day you, church, this day you can be with me in paradise. What happened after the promise? Death. The thief died. You know, sometimes we expect, oh God, I cried out to you, and how come this miracle didn't happen? Bad things still happen. Yeah, the thief died. He died on the cross. There wasn't some grand miracle that happened there, was there? He died, but he lived. Man, there was death and there was life. And that's the glory. That's the joy. What happened after the promise? Complete salvation happened, right? This guy had been deceived by sin. He had been into a life of sin his whole life. What happened in this moment? He became free from the presence of sin when he died and he was with his Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Life with Jesus happened. What's the third thing that happened after the promise? Hope for you and hope for me. There's hope for us in this story, isn't there? Church, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can be saved. Repent. Trust in Jesus. Find paradise. Father, how we love you. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for this reminder in your word that even the worst of us can be saved by your measureless grace. Oh, how we love that, Lord Jesus. We ask, God, that these words would turn in our heart. God, that we would be reminded, even as we worship today, just of you resting with us and you being with us. And we would be encouraged by that love. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.